Thank you, Brother Robert and Sister Rosemary. So Brother Jerry, we all know him well, he needs no introduction, has selected for his subject, this is appropriate for the season, and you'll see why I want to announce it, Lessons from the Messiah. Lessons from the Messiah, Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Robert. It's a real blessing to be with you. I must say that we would have preferred that Brother Lou Garrison were here today. And I don't know what lesson he would have had for you, but I'm sure it would be a blessing. So give him a second chance and hear him again. Also, we would like to bring the love and greetings from our class in Portland. And they send a text, as they do each month. And this month is from Psalms 90, verse 12. A short verse, but full of meaning. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, I was thinking a bit about Brother Lawrence's introduction, and I want to make a few comments on this because I think my lesson's a little shorter than usual. But before I do that, I want to remind you that there are some brethren from Antioch here today that I would like you to get to know. Brother Igor and Sister Luchika, and their family of David and Ruth and Esther. Get to know them. They're really special brethren. They recently traveled from Europe, and this is their first convention in Seattle. But Brother Lawrence was talking about Seattle, and it called to mind some special memories. He said it was 100 years ago at this convention in Seattle that Brother Russell spoke. But let me just add a little bit of a footnote. He served here the end of September 1916. He died 1 month later. He served some other classes. He actually served this convention and took a train back to Brooklyn, changed clothes, packed his bags, and got on the train again. Went down through the central states to Texas, and then over to California, and he was a dying man. And yet he served the Los Angeles class, or at least the elders there. And within 24 hours of leaving that class, he died on the train. So this class has quite a heritage of the last general convention as such that Brother Russell served. There was a convention report of this convention that year, but it never found its way into the republished convention reports. But it was found, and it surfaced here in Seattle, and it has been printed up again, and if anyone wants a link to that on the internet, I can give that link to you. So we're glad to be here in 2016. How long we will have left, we don't know. Brother Lawrence said it's a changing world, and he reflected back to his early years. It's a remarkable world, and children take it for granted as common. But you know, on the Gutu family mobile phone this morning, we were speaking with Moldova, video on the cell phone, and brethren were just returning from their work in the evening, as if they were next door. And then driving up, David was speaking on his mobile phone to the family in the car behind with video. We saw everyone in the seats behind us. It doesn't matter whether they are 10 feet behind us or a million miles away. The world is connected as never before. It's a changing world. This did not happen for 6,000 years. And suddenly, all this is changing. And why is it changing? It's because the Son of Man has returned. Jesus has returned to earth and changing world affairs. You're all familiar with Matthew 24. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of Son of Man. Now, normally we think about all kinds of things. The people knew not. There was anarchy and pandemonium outside. It was a wicked world. But there's another way. Think about those that were inside the ark of Noah's ark. What was going on in there? The world was in turmoil outside. It was passing away. A world was passing away. But a new day was about to dawn with a rainbow at the end of a year. But inside the ark, there was not anarchy. There was hope. There was going about the daily duties. They were encouraging each other. They were waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. For at least today, tomorrow, and Sunday, we are in an ark, as in the days of Noah. There is peace in your heart, hope, precious promises. The world is passing away outside, but you are being delivered into the new world. We want to talk about some profiles, some lessons of Jesus the Messiah. And we want to speak more to your hearts than even to your minds. Consider Jesus with your heart. You know, the associations of our Lord's nativity, his birth, were of the humblest nature. The most humble of circumstances found in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. He was born in a manger where animals were fed. This was no glorified hospital room or hotel. Such glories as the simple shepherds saw were seen only by the eye of faith. All they saw was a peasant of Galilee, already beyond the prime of his life, and a young maiden. They could not know that she was a wedded maid and a virgin wife, and with an infant child for whom there was none to help in the delivery. So with her own hands she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Something of the majesty of God is seen in that he hid such momentous events from nobles and from kings, and revealed the annunciation and melody of the angels only to lowly shepherds. On such events, the Gospels do not linger very long. But to Mary, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke 2:19. And so now we turn to Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. And 19 to 20, and I'd like to read these. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." You know, Egypt has in all ages been a natural place of refuge for all who were driven from Palestine by distress, persecution, and discontent. No record remains of the length of the stay of Joseph and Mary and this young child, but only the course of their flight and the time of their return. Matthew finds a deep significance in the words of Hosea 11, verse 2. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Only by Jesus' close contact with the world, pictured by Egypt, did he become qualified as the Redeemer. He could not do this in a sheltered, protected way. And then there were those decrees of tyrants like Herod, who are usually involved in deadly obscurity. They hide their agenda. But the wail and anguish of those from the mothers thus cruelly robbed of their infant children could not be hushed. Though the seed of promise should be spared, this wretched soul who ordered the slaughter personally bore just recompense in his last hours. History records of this Herod something interesting. We read from the history records. Fearing plots against his throne, he murdered his own wife and his sons. 5 days before his death, he made a frantic attempt at suicide and failed. He then ordered the execution of his oldest son, Antipater. On his deathbed, fevered and swollen after 70 years of villainy, the wretched old man, whom men call great, lay in a savage frenzy waiting his last hours. As he knew that none would shed a tear for him, he determined they should weep for themselves and ordered the principal chiefs of the tribes to assemble at Jericho. Shutting them in the hippodrome, he secretly commanded his sister Salome that at the moment of his death, they should all be massacred. So devising atrocities in the very delirium of his last hours, this soul of Herod passed into the night. Upon this event, Jesus returned to his home untouched by this Satan's agent. Then in Luke 2:41-51 is the account of Jesus conferring with the doctors of the law when he was 12 years old, 12 years of age. A little sidelight. On our way up, my friend David was asking, how do you use this word old? Is it mean someone of many years? We say 12 years old. He was not 12 years old, he was 12 years of age. But we use it this way. Interesting about language. Brother Russell suggests, as it was customary for some boys to make a sort of consecration, that he was there inquiring of the Levitical law to see if this was the time to enter upon his divine mission. But learning that 30 was the legal age under the law, he waited. We can only imagine that Jesus conducted himself in the most respectful manner before his elders and teachers, gleaning from the scriptures and the best interpretations that they could offer. He did not arrogantly presume to teach them at this time, as some artists might predict. And yet, reservations would be held until his maturity. The only other account of his younger years is found in Luke 2:40 and 52. However, there are clues in the book of Mark and John as to the environment of those years of waiting. In Mark chapter 6, 1 to 3 is this little phrase, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Why is the question? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? You know, throughout his life, Jesus voluntarily chose the lowest state of the poor, the common lot of honest labor, which though it necessitates some self-denial and labor, it can provide with some ease the basics of a simple life. Labor is pure and a noble thing. It is the very salt of life. And Jesus labored, working with his own hands and fashioned plows and yokes for those who needed them, and understood the greater need of a yoke fellow in a larger field. He perhaps formed furniture for homes. He fashioned tables and chairs for his neighbors, and later served the same homes with the bread of life. But first, he made their homes more livable. Is not this the carpenter? But there is a greater malicious intended meaning in that question of him being a carpenter and the son of Mary. There is the challenge of his right and his authority. It is a thinly veiled accusation of him being an illegitimate son. The son of Mary. Are you really the son of Mary? Sons were always identified in relationship with their father. Here he is noted as the carpenter, the apprentice of his father, the man they knew that was not his father. But now he is labeled as the son of Mary. Who is your father? Consider the parallel account in Matthew 13, verse 55. Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? So it's a question, and he is singled out as an exception among his brethren. They are really questioning, is he really the carpenter's son? And this is expanded in verses 56 through 58. And Jesus said in John 8, verse 41, You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, but we be not born of fornication. Ah, an accusation, a charge. We're not born of fornication, but what about you? He says, we have one Father, even our God. Ah, this was a devious words that they spoke. Well, as a boy, Jesus learned all the languages of his times. Boys can do this. Adults, we struggle more. Later, when he read the original Hebrew, other times quoting from the Greek Septuagint, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned. He never went to university. How does he know this? John 7, verse 15. Greek was also the common language of the cultured towns of Caesarea and Tiberias where he taught. While his native tongue was probably Syriac or Aramaic of the common people. Thus, his boyhood and his youth and his manhood passed in humble, quiet learning. Jesus was now 30 years old. 30 years of age. Having gathered the wisdom and experience to give his life for the next 42 months in such a way that its spirit has touched our lives nearly 2,000 years later. What he did touches your life today. He presented himself to his cousin John, and in a deeper symbol than John could know, he descended into the waters of Jordan to show the death of his will and eventually his body. And John heard the voice like a thunder. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus now taught, he sought retreat. He sought a way to go away into quietness. He didn't rise from the water and meet the public. He says, I need some quiet time. To be alone with God, to think over the work before him, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. The number 40 always occurs in connection with temptation, retribution, and judgment. You know, it rained for 40 days on the ark. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness, alone, preparing to declare the judgments on Egypt and to deliver Israel. And this was followed by 40 days on the mountain. And Israel wandered 40 years in the Sinai desert, waiting for their Canaan. For 40 days now, Jesus ate nothing. The struggle was powerful, personal, and intensely real. Have you tried to eat or drink nothing for a day or 4 days? For our sakes, he met and conquered the tempter's utmost strength. The first approach of Satan was to the senses, the five senses, to appeal to the appetites, an impulse given to the lower nature. How deep is the wisdom of his reply in Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a lesson for us. That we are not to be guided by the wants of our lower nature. It pulls us, and it pulls us down, and it's always there. We may not misuse this nature for our own sustenance and pleasure alone. Even those things which seem to be lawful and good are not always necessary. He who thinks we live by bread alone will make the securing of bread the chief object of their life at whatever cost. But you have a higher priority than bread. He who knows that man does not live by bread alone will not, for the sake of living, lose all that makes life dear. We will trust God to provide things that are needful, and will seek more earnestly for the bread from heaven and the living water. So having rejected the first temptation with absolute trust in God, Satan next appeals immediately to his trust, not to relieve an immediate necessity like hunger, but to avert an overpowering peril. If thou be the Son of Man, cast yourself down. You know why he said, cast yourself down? Because he couldn't do it. Satan couldn't touch him. But if I can make you do it yourself, then I can destroy you. If the tempter is ever strongest in suggestions of doubt, that's where the real problems occur, doubt. It occurs in every temptation, here to awaken the spirit of pride and self-exaltation and glory. But Jesus' answer essentially, thou shalt not, as it were, presume on all that God can do for you to save thee from your own presumption and folly. He can do it. But should we presume that he will and dare to go beyond proper discretion? So now foiled in to appeal to Jesus' pride, he makes up for this want of subtlety in a form of a magnificent offer. The prince of this world offered the kingdoms of this world to him who had been a village carpenter. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. What an offer. When you grew up as a carpenter, in return for one little expression of respect, Satan overlooked the fact that this man that he was speaking to had been the Logos, the instrument of creating this earth. What presumption, what pride was in Satan's heart to speak to the man who formed the earth? Bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms. Maybe he forgot. But reverence for God was at the heart of Jesus' being. Thus he was victorious through self-renunciation. He returned to his people who would now enlist a kindred response. Who would listen to this teacher? So we want to pass over the calling of his disciples. We come to his first miracle in John 2, 1 through 11. Maybe we will not read all. John 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. You know the rest of the story. We won't take time to read it. Apparently, Joseph was already dead. He had died. We assume so. And this is because he was absent. He was not there. And there is complete silence in the Gospels of any mention of Joseph after this time. Well, the feast lasted for 7 days, and perhaps Jesus' disciples were not expected. They were extra guests. So there was good reason for the mother of Jesus to say they have no wine. Was not his hour yet come? Her faith was strong. Her motives were pure. Except for a touch of motherly anxiety to see her son honored in her presence, he wanted him to fix the problem. Reminds me of another lesson. All problems can't be fixed at the moment. We have to wait. While his reply sets aside any suggestion and waives further discussion about it, yet it is perfectly consistent with a kind of delicate courtesy and consideration for his mother. He is not rude to her, but wait. This problem will be solved in due course. Well, there are two lessons here. First of all, we see that there was a special ceremony that he has the servants fill the earthen vessels, these jars, and fill them to the brim with water. And only then was it drawn out for the governor of the feast to discover this best wine. And so first, he who wants to appease his own hunger would not turn stones into bread a short time before. Now he gladly exercises for others his transforming power. He gives his strength of miracles for others, but not to feed himself. You know, the first miracle of Moses was in stern retribution to turn the river of a guilty nation into blood. He turned the water into bloody waters. The first miracle of Jesus is to fill the water jars of an innocent family with wine. So Jesus is, just as the works of the law under Moses brought death, the work of Christ under the gospel brings life and grace and hope. Well, there's another lesson. There is the principle of the best saved to the last. You know, the world gives its best first, offers its best, glory, honor, praise, stature, reputation, thrones, wealth. But afterwards, it gives the dregs of bitterness, sorrow, and regret. Christ first offers the cross, self-denial, dishonor. But finally, in the end, it gives the crown of life and peace and joy. Jesus let them first endure the old wine, and at the end, he gives the good wine. Brethren, we are like those water jars, filled with our earthen vessels now with the water of truth. Only as we let it flow to others will it become the kingdom wine for the world, but not before. Not before it is drawn out of you. Then they will discover what you tasted as water. They will discover is life. Well, now let us review the incident of the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, 1 to 42, you may follow if you want. We will not read it. John chapter 4, starting early in the morning to enjoy the cool hours for traveling, Jesus stopped at length for rest and refreshment. How much time do I have here? 3 o'clock. I must, okay, move along. Okay, at the cool hours of the morning for traveling, Jesus stopped at length for rest and refreshment. It was noon, and weary with the journey and heat of the day, our Lord sat by a well of water. He wanted some refreshment. Then this woman came to him, possibly a woman of ill repute. She came at the time to avoid an hour when the well would be thronged by other women, which came in the cool of the evening. She came in the daytime when it was hot, no one else was there, and wanted to get some water. She might not be seen by the city people. The Lord was thirsty, and he was tired, and having no means to reach the cool water below, he said to this woman, "Give me something to drink." Everyone traveling in the Middle East, and particularly in Israel, knows how glad one is for a response to this request for water. And we've been there a few times, and water's pretty important. But so intense was this division between the Samaritans and the Jews that this request brought this woman as a surprise. Why would this man, a Jewish man, even be asking me? Why are you, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, why are you asking me for water? Gently and without a word of rebuke, our Lord tells her that had she known him and asked, that he would give her living water. And she pointed down to the well 100 feet deep, and he had nothing to draw water with. Where would he get this water? Then with some national pride, she asked if he were greater than their father Jacob, who had dug this very well. Little did she know that he was greater. And then he explains that she was thinking of common water, but the water he spoke of was a fountain within the heart, which quenched all thirst forever. And if he had asked, you know, he had asked her for a little favor, just a little bit of real water, and now she had delayed or seemed to decline and wanted this sort of debate. And he now offers her an eternal gift. She knows she's in some great presence and begs for this living water. If you really have it, I want it. But with some unscriptural narrowness, I just wish for this. And Jesus bids her then, call her husband and come back here. And so she's forced to answer that she has no husband. And then Jesus tells her, well, you've had 5 husbands, and now you're living with one who is not your husband. And so he revealed her loose life. Now she knows, oh, this man knows something that nobody else should know, a stranger. How does he know? She now knows that she is before a great prophet and considers it a good opportunity to settle forever another question or controversy between Jews and Samaritans. And that's whether Jerusalem or Gerizim was the holy place of Israel. You know, Jerusalem was where Solomon built the temple, or where it would be where Joshua had uttered the blessing and where Abraham was thought to offer up his son. In Jerusalem, or Joshua had given his curses and blessings from Gerizim. Where is the holy place? Well, Jesus answered her question. The Jews were right. Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen. But then he added some words in John 4:21 to 23. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. Ye know what we worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seek such as worship him. Those that seek to worship in spirit and in truth was the new rule, even reaching beyond the seed of Abraham, literally so. But those who would be of the faith of Abraham. Well, she was deeply moved and touched by this little lesson. And with a sigh, she referred all final settlement at this and every question to the advent of the Messiah. And then he spoke the simple and awe-inspiring words, I that speak unto thee am he. Do you know that it was to a Samaritan that Jesus said, I am the Messiah. Very interesting. The Jews did not want to hear this message, but to a Samaritan, they were beginning to be ready to hear. Here the conversation was interrupted, for the disciples returned now to their master sitting at this well. From a distance, they had seen and heard their master in a long conversation with a single lady. And he was a Jew. He was a rabbi talking with a woman, and she was a Samaritan besides that, and a sinner. Yet they dared not question him. And so meantime, this lady, forgetting her water pot, hurried back to the city with this wondrous story. Here was one who revealed to her the very secrets of her life. Was this really possibly the Messiah? The disciples urged our Lord to finally eat. The hour was now past noon. He had a weary walk, and because the woman ran away, he still didn't even have his cup of water. But the hunger and thirst had been satisfied in another way. The privilege of talking to someone, revealing hope, promises, truth to someone was more than food and drink to him. And Jesus said in verse 32, I have food to eat which you don't know of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. And Jesus was satisfied. And then pointing to the inhabitants of Shechem, as they streamed over the plain, he said in verses 35 to 38, Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit in eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. This personal example of Christ convinced many of the Samaritans far more deeply than the narrative of the woman whom he first revealed himself. He and his disciples abode there for 2 more days. Doubtless it was teaching of those days that contributed to some of the conversions in later years noted in Acts chapter 8. Well, brethren, finally we pass over the many miracles and parables and persecutions. And we want to focus on the last days preceding the Passover and the crucifixion. After 3.5 years, he began the journey which was to be his last to Jerusalem. The account can be found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 18 and 19, and John 12. You know these Gospels. His disciples follow with him. Now with startling particulars, he told them that he would be betrayed, he would be condemned. He knew it. He would be crucified, and that on the third day he would rise again. But their minds were full of messianic hopes. They could only see the good and the glory that was lay ahead, but they missed the suffering. They were so preoccupied that now the kingdom was to come in all of its splendor that they could not comprehend his words. It was either the evening of Thursday, Nisan 7, or the morning of Friday, Nisan 8, when they reached Jericho. Somewhere in the vicinity of the town of sat a blind Bartimaeus begging with his companions. And Jesus heard the cry for mercy being led to Jesus, this blind man. What wilt thou that I should do for you? The blind man replies, Rabboni, a key word, Lord. that I may receive my sight. He gives Jesus the most reverential title he knew, and he was right. Jesus was Lord. And Jesus said, "Thy faith hath healed thee." He touched his eyes, and sight was restored. The man and the multitudes followed Jesus on his way. The two most distinctive classes in Jericho were priests and publicans. One of these publicans was Zacharias. He was especially unpopular because he rendered the Roman oppressors the service of tax collection. How popular are tax collectors today? He ran to see what kind of man this Jesus was. But being a short man, he was unable to catch a glimpse of him in the dense crowd of people. He ran ahead and climbed the tree that overshadowed the road where Jesus was going. How his heart must have leaped when the great prophet, the Messiah, passed under, looked up to the tree, and bade him come down, because he intended to be his guest in his house tonight. The crowd murmured loud and long, "Our leader's going to eat with a publican." But Jesus did not despise this worldly trade and customs. He saw the heart and not the work of the hands. He saw beyond outward manners, clothes, and trade to see the man's face, something of sincerity. With undisguised joy, Zacchaeus eagerly climbed down and led the way to his home. But the murmurs of the crowd were unanimous. Luke 19, verse 7. So the approving smile and gracious words of Jesus were more to Zacchaeus than all the insults of the people. And let it be with us. The Master's face means more to you than any ridicule, any hard words, any despising things that anyone would say about you, subtly or strong. Look at the Master's face and be like Zacchaeus. And now Jesus travels to Bethany, arriving at the home of Mary and Martha and Jesus on the evening of Friday nights and eight. The Sabbath was spent in quiet. On the evening they served him supper. While Martha minded the things of the meal, Mary sat and thought and gazed and felt impelled to some outward sign of love and gratitude and adoration. So she arose and fetched an alabaster vase of Indian spikenard and came softly behind Jesus to pour the precious perfume, perhaps first upon his head and then over his feet, and then wiping her feet with her hair, while the whole home was filled with this delicious fragrance and smell. How was it? Can you put your mind there for a moment? It was an act of devoted sacrifice on her part. But there was one present whom the act was repulsive. At the sight of Mary's lavish sacrifice, Judas was struck with the thought that the ointment could be sold. It was too late to save it for the bag. He felt that it was personally his somehow, that he was being cheated, as if the money were his right to use. "To what purpose of this waste?" he said. What waste? Oh, how it cut Jesus' heart. Judas added, "This ointment might have been sold and given to the poor." Oh, it was an excuse. His words are very instructive. You know, people rarely sin under the full gaze of truth and conscience. They make some excuse. They blind themselves first with false ideas and pretexts and reasons. But Jesus would not allow such rationalization to affect his disciples. "Why trouble you this woman?" And he said, "Leave her alone. She wrought a good work on me. She did it for my burying." When we feel we have a right, an entitlement, and we become indignant to others because somehow we deserve better, be careful. When material things are to be used for others, let us remember Judas. Friends, we are only stewards of this short life, and it's shorter and shorter. Will we hold it tight to our height as did Judas and the bag? Or will we pour it out like ointment to bless the feet members? Will it be yielded at our own expense? Let it go. Leave it. And that with your blessing. Brethren, our choicest devotions need less to be converted into money to bestow on the needs of the day than to be given in its purest form with love, time, care, prayers, your presence to share, your words, your thoughts. Give to the feet members, wash them, bless them. The poor of this world will soon be awakened from the tomb and refreshed. Jesus' body members are in their last days here on earth. Each of us can help in some small way with the perfume of your hearts. And finally, there is the scene recorded in Matthew 27:39-43. Our time is short. We won't read it. Turn to Matthew 27:39. Jesus is on the cross, and the people are going by, and they're wagging their heads and hands. And some say, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you be the Son of Man, come down from the cross." So like at the temptation of the wilderness, he was asked to cast himself down. Satan said the same then, and he said at the end, "Come down from the cross. Cast yourself down." But because he was the Son of God, he would not use this power to remove himself. For if he had, he could not redeem his tormentors and all the world. So he was loyal from beginning unto end. Jesus bore his last hours alone. But brethren, because he did, you will never be alone. Jesus was alone, but you are not. May the example of Jesus' life stir you to faithfulness in the few short days that remain to us. We will rest from our labors only when we have done the work of him that we follow, the author and finisher of our faith. We will only see his face if he has become our friend and our companion and head now. Because he lives, we shall live. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Are you touched? It's both, these lessons we have are both, they're inspirational from the scriptures. And we appreciate that. Thank you, Brother Jerry. It's such a, we file these things and it's impossible for us to know how actually the spiritual mind works in conjunction with what we have as gray matter, but we file these very potent mental images, and we appreciate you taking us through that, and we add a few more to our arsenal of this array of lessons. We're going to forego the, we're up against it, so we're going to forego the closing hymn and ask Brother Jerry to close in prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, we bow our hearts and our minds and lives before thee because of thy Son Jesus. We thank thee that the way of life has been opened to us because of his death, because of his sacrifice. Help us to walk as he walked. Help us to bless one another. Please bless this convention and our fellowship and the truth and a special message of thy kingdom, the return of our Lord Jesus, and the stately steppings now, not as the suffering Christ, but as earth's new King. We give thee thanks and praise in Jesus' precious name and merit. Amen.